We're doing power in relationships, issues of love and control. And we're up to chapter 6, God's power of love in creation, cross and consummation. So we're talking about how persons exercise power in the relationships that we have with each other. And last time we were looking particularly at how God exercises power in relationship with us and with his creation. And if you just turn back to page 38, you'll see something there. The last words of David. Remember those? How it said that God's rule over creation is like the sun coming up on a cloudless morning or like the rain on the grass. Wonderful blessing is his rule. And a serving rule. He serves his creation by ruling over it in that way. And also, as we saw, by clearing out all evil and wickedness. And we saw that that also raises the question of God's judgment and God's wrath against evil. And it's the pressure of his holy love against all that does not match or fit with that love. And again, I'd recommend this book of Jeff's, The Wrath of His Love, Studies in the Wrath of God, Man, very mature and helpful treatment, but only a small book. So there's one copy of that over there. And so it raises the question of God's judgment or wrath. And we saw that some people are not willing to see God in this role. They don't want to see him doing that. Judging evil or being wrathful, especially when we talk about the Son of God, bearing God's wrath or judgment on the cross. And people find, some find that very hard to come at. And some respond to that by caricaturing it as abusive. If you just look back on page 42, some see it as a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he's not even committed, calls it twisted. Or on the next page, a process in which one member of the community of God endures the excruciating pain that another member of the community of God inflicts on him. And so we saw that that is a view that has airplay. And we begin to see how it's important how we view and understand God. Because how we view and understand God will determine how we behave ourselves. If we think God is vengeful and uses power in an abusive way, it's likely that we'll do the same. If we know God as love, hopefully that means that we will love as God loves. Or at least it'll reflect how we choose to exercise power in our relationships. So it may be that we're just going to behave the way we want to behave anyway, and we will formulate a view of God that fits with that, that we think that's the way life is and that's the way God is and that's the way we're going to be anyway. So you see how our understanding of God is very important, has a very important link with how we just go about life. And sometimes we can get it wrong. Jeff Bingham tells the story of a man he was counselling, and he was stunned to find that this man actually thought that Jesus had rescued him from God, that God was angry at him, like a wrathful, he would say, Old Testament God, and Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, mollified the Father or saved him from the Father, came between them. Well, that's not the way it is, because the Father and Son are one in the action of the cross. together. We have an advocate with the Father. They're both for those, for us. And so on. So any sort of responses when you've been thinking over that and thinking over that caricature that we looked at last time? Someone came up with a very perceptive comment afterwards about if they really knew God as we know him as Father and Son and Spirit who are one, they wouldn't say things like that. Interesting, isn't it? Any other reflections on that?
I know when I first heard someone say it, but I've never heard it before. Yeah.
Hear that.
And just hear everything that you believe. Sort of
what you believe, but it's twisted so that you say, that's not right, but sometimes you can't quite see how it's not right and what you can say in response to it. We saw that as sinners we tend to have a distorted view of God, like the rulers in Psalm 2 who think of God's rule over them, not as the sun coming up in the morning or the rain on the grass, but as something that puts them in chains and restricts them and something that they have to throw off from them to be free. So here we go, God's power of love in creation, cross and consummation. We begin with the relational creator. We may need first to revise any false or deficient understandings of God that remain as a hangover from our sinful and rebellious mindset and the philosophies that give expression to that. When we view and misrepresent God through the distorted lens of our sin-determined experience and our own misuse of power, it is likely that we will think of God as a despot and see God's power over us as oppressive and abusive. A good antidote to that will be God's revelation of himself conveyed through the text of Scripture. Now we're going to look at the creation account and how God's presented to us there, and it may be for many of us this will be looking at it in a new light and will be part of that corrective to a false view of God. Terence Fretheim is the Lovell Professor of Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he was in Adelaide giving lectures in November 2007 when I was just working through this material. It was very timely, and so I've included something of what he said at that lecture that I attended. Terence Fretheim has drawn attention to the elements in the text of Genesis 1 and 2 that depict God not as a lone, unilateral, all-powerful, independent deity in absolute control, but rather as a God who keeps company, is intentionally interdependent with what he makes, and shares power with the non-human creation and the human creatures in such a way that they participate with him in the creative activity, as he comes to work from within the world rather than upon the world from the outside. Now let's see what we mean by that. Let's start with Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God spoke a command and it happened. And that's sometimes called the divine fiat or command. So that when God says something, it happens. And that's very obvious when he says, "Let there be light." But there's been more going on than just God speaking at things to make them happen, because already God has created what's there and the Holy Spirit is there moving over the face of the waters, the Spirit of God. But then as it goes on in verse 11, God doesn't just say he's formed the earth, he's formed the sea, and has formed the sky and the sea and the dry land. And now he doesn't just say, "Let there be vegetation." like a divine fear. He says, let the earth bring forth vegetation. Okay? And then he says, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Verse 20. Verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind. So God's not just plonking things on the earth, but he's saying, let these things come out. Let the earth do something here to bring them forth. See? So he's enlisting the earth and the sea as his partners in creation. He was not just creating by divine fiat. He was calling upon already existing creatures to participate in the creative process as material for creating other creatures. And when the vegetation comes, what's that? It was plants yielding seed of every kind and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. So the plants and the seeds and the trees begin to participate in the creative activity with God, containing within themselves the means for ongoing creation, but not independently of God. It's all God saying, let this happen. So also God spoke directly with his blessing to the sea creatures and the birds. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So he's telling the birds and the fish to participate in his creative action by being fruitful and multiplying. And then it comes to the human creation. And when it comes to the human creation, he says, let us make man, humankind, in our image, according to our likeness. So who's the us and the our here? Because it's God who's speaking. And that indicates that God, in the making of human beings, is not speaking or acting as one alone. There's an usness in God that indicates some kind of relational participation on God's part through conversation, dialogue and interaction in the creation of human beings in God's image. Now, scholars talk about who's he talking to here? And Fretheim himself, I think, joins most of the scholars in saying, well, he's talking here to the heavenly council because he's the Lord of hosts and he has many heavenly hosts there. So he's saying, enrolling the heavenly hosts in the creative action. But while we're talking about that, someone pointed out, but later on when it says God made man in his own image, it doesn't say in the image of God and the heavenly hosts, it just says in the image of God. So somehow the usness must be in God. But there's a relational participation on God's part, conversation, dialogue, interaction in the creation of human beings in God's image. Now, we come at that with the revelation we now have of the Son and of the Spirit as persons within God, and we can understand that as God speaking within his being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's not a revelation that was yet in its fullness here. This may be a hint at it, but we can't necessarily read that back into the understanding of the writer of Genesis. Just that there's an usness in God and he's not speaking as one alone. Okay? In making us. The man and the woman are also invited to participate in the ongoing creative process by being fruitful and multiplying, like the birds and the fish and so on. Feeling subduing, just like God subdued the formless void and the darkness in the beginning. So man and woman are to participate in that action of God in subduing the earth and having dominion. So the dominion that God has, the rule that God has over all creation, now has man and woman sharing in that. So he's not a God who holds back his power, is it? The Sabbath rest of God has a sense of letting the creatures be what they've been created to be, with a bit of breathing space. God's resting, he commands them to rest too. Just enjoy who you are. Doesn't have to breathe down their necks. Letting them be in mutual appreciation and interdependence with God. In Genesis 2, let's have a look at that from verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, just set aside any sort of picture you might have of God up in the heavens and just listen to what that's actually saying. And it would appear that God has come down in a massive act of divine self-limitation, apparently in human-like form, to get dirt under the divine fingernails, is what Freshman said, and with his fingers get them muddy and dirty and making this creature, and then putting it to his mouth and blowing into it to make it a living being, and breathing into him in the messy business of forming the man and breathing directly into him the breath of life, planting a garden. I always have to get into my dirty clothes to plant a garden, right? And getting trees to grow out of the ground. And then, reading from verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. So God is remarkably free in bringing each creature to the man and getting the man to name them. You think, well, he's God, he should be able to name them. But he gets the man to name them. And Fredham was quite funny. He said, "Now what are you going to call this one? Hippopotamus? You sure? Okay, you know." Hippopotamus it is. Getting the man to name them and abiding by the man's decision. The man's disinclination to be content to settle for any of the animals as a helper fit for him prompts God again to become involved. Because the man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. And remember, God has set out on this whole process of making the animals to try and find a helper as his partner. But the man says, "No, none of these will do." God says, "Okay, right." So whether God knew beforehand that he was going to make a woman, I suspect he probably did, but there's interaction going on here, isn't there, with the man. And out of it comes this creation of the woman. And again, that's quite a messy business. I mean, opening a man's side, taking out a rib, it's like a surgical operation, and there's a lot of blood and stuff there, isn't there? Blood and guts when you get involved in that. So what's God doing here? He's getting involved. The man's disinclination to be content to settle for any of the animals as a helper fit for him prompts God again to become involved directly in the messy hands-on surgery that brought forth the woman. Now, reading the text in that way, and I don't think it's reading anything into them that doesn't actually come out of them, all of this depicts a God not authoritarian and removed, but directly engaged in the hazardous, disorderly, even suffering processes of ongoing creation. Part of what he made was these great tectonic plates that crash into each other and make volcanoes and earthquakes and things. Hazardous, disorderly, even suffering processes of ongoing creation, drawing both human and non-human elements into participation with him in the creation, creative action, a God almost prone, if we can put it this way, to incarnation. It's almost busting to become one of us himself, you know? That's the way he's acting anyway. If we are made in the image of this God, then we will be along these lines also. So think about that. If that's the way God creates and relates to his creation, how would a leader run a business if he was doing it like God does? He'd be out there with a bucket and a mop. There'd be a bit of hands-on going on there. There'd be a bit of consultation with the workers, wouldn't there? There'd be a bit of to-ing and fro-ing. There'd be direct relationships happening. Right. What about a pastor running a church? What about a bishop running his diocese? See how the view of God that we have relates to our own exercises of power. Now, we can say much more than that. That's just the first two chapters of Genesis. But once we get to the New Testament and the Gospels and Jesus there with the Father, how much more do we see? We will see that underlying much of our sinful thinking is a preferred sense of being separate, independent, and over against one another as persons, each with our own independent patch of ground on which we stand, from which we attempt to relate with each other, often in a somewhat prickly fashion. Would that be a fair enough description of many of our relationships or the way people go about relationships? I'm here, you're there. I'll make overtures to you if it suits me, if I'm prepared and brave enough to do that. You to me, it'll be measured, limited. I'll pull back if it looks like it's going to be threatening. And that's the basis on which we operate. I've got my patch of ground here, you've got yours there. We'll see if we can somehow connect. No? And what we're thinking is that I'm here and you're there. And I'm independent of you, two independent agents, trying to make a relationship. Well, is that the way it actually is? Is that the way we actually are? Are we like pebbles knocking against each other on the beach? Or are we more like branches in a tree or cells in an organism all linked together? The way we're made. But this prickly fashion of relating, you see, if that's the understanding you've got of relationships, then no wonder you come up with an idea that the Father is over against the Son, or the Son is over against the Father. And then you play them off against each other in some way. This is especially true when we feel under an obligation to others that we somehow want to pay off so we can be free of it. A contractual relationship. Pay the invoice and there's no more hold over you. It's all paid off and go your separate ways. We will see that Jesus has broken through that with something far richer, more generous, and of a much larger eternal dimension. Jesus came with God's love, the love that is in God, the love that is from God to us and to the world. The sinful, independent perspective was no part of Jesus' own experience or teaching. No way could Jesus ever contemplate any separateness or over-againstness between himself and the Father. The reality for Jesus was always, and here he says it twice in John 14, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, the notion of being in another person may seem strange to us who make a practice of separateness. But do we not get a taste of it, say, in a marriage or a close friendship, where one person is so much inside the other person's mind and heart that they know what the other person is thinking and feeling and what the other person is going to say before they say it. That's something of the order of the oneness in relationship that is between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that Jesus brought into the human environment for us to experience with him. This love is the love Jesus knew, the love of the Father, and wanted us to know that love with him. He spoke of a time when we would experience this for ourselves. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we don't get away with remaining separate, do we? That's why John Donne wrote, back on page 2, we quoted him, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. I can't hold myself separate from any other human person." Because he was in the context where Christ had brought that love of the Father and the Son to us so that we can start to know what it is to be in him as another person, have him in us. This love union between the Father and the Son covered and filled the whole of his life. He says the Father, the whole of creation, really, says the Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. So that relationship between the Father and the Son being in each other relates to everything that is. This is all in his hands from the Father. Part of that gift within that relationship. The Father holds nothing back of himself in his giving to the Son. The Son knows and lives in that love and loves the Father in the flow of this. Listen to this. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus said, even the Father has life in himself, and God's the only one who has life in himself. We have life from God, but God has life in himself. And he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And yet it's a grant from the Father. So there's nothing of God's godness that he hasn't given to the Son. The Son knows and lives in that love and loves the Father in the flow of this. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And then the Son says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So the Father's showing the Son everything that he himself is doing so he can be in it. And the Son is looking to the Father to see everything the Father's doing so he can be in it. Everything the Son says and does is nothing other than what the Father says and does, that the Father showers him with in their closeness with each other. He said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." We may find it impossible to comprehend that there could be a relationship such as that, but here it was in the flesh, in our human flesh. There's a word, perichoresis, which some say means a dance, where you kind of dance around each other. But it doesn't actually mean that. It means more hospitality. It means opening yourself to make room for another person. Dancing, you're sort of dancing around each other, even in a bit of teasing kind of way, still separate, but perichoresis means giving room to, giving hospitality to, allowing someone to move in on you, moving in on them. Making room, giving full hospitality. This to. This is the meaning of the word perichoresis, which the Church Fathers used to describe this divine mutual indwelling. No less is the Spirit involved with the Father and the Son. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So every time Jesus spoke a word from the Father or did a work of the Father, it was through the Spirit being given without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Now, Jesus, living in that love every moment, was praying that this love would be known by those who believe in him. John 17, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. And when was Jesus praying that? Just before he went to the cross to give his life. So it's in the cross that we're going to discover the real power of God's love. Jesus had said that when he was lifted up on the cross to die, then we would see and know the love of the Father and the Son. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. In the action of the cross is focused all the love of the Father for the Son. John 10, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. That's power, isn't it? Power to lay down your life. I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. So Jesus is doing this freely, without obligation, in full obedience. Here also is where we find the love of the Son for the Father. As he's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. What is it about the action of the cross that makes it the ultimate expression of the Son's love for the Father? Here, the Son sees the Father doing what the Father has ever been doing, giving himself, holding nothing back, as he's always been towards his creation, as we heard in the action of creation, as we heard in the last words of David, like the sun coming up in the morning, like the rain on the grass. But doing it now in a way he's never done before. Giving his all in his Son. So that there was nothing more that he could give. He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us. Jesus is loving the Father on the cross by joining in this action of the Father's heart and doing likewise. Why does the Father love the Son as he lays down his life on the cross? Because there the Father sees the Son doing what has always been in the Father's heart, giving his all, holding nothing back until there was nothing more that he could give, in the action with the Father of the Father's love for us. Well, how is this love for us? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now here we were already condemned and perishing. And here was God giving his Son to that condemnation and death so that we might live. What would have happened if he'd not done that? We would still be stuck in all our sin and we would end up in hell. What if God had said, I love my son more than I love you, so I will save him from death and you can go on to hell? And he could have done that, couldn't he? Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I could call to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to rescue me from this mob. But he said, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So he didn't do that. God didn't do that. He didn't say that he loved his son more than he loved us, so he would save him and let us go. So what was God saying in that cross? In giving my son up to that condemnation and death for you, I am loving you no less than I love my son. What did Jesus pray? That they may know that you love me, love them as you love me. This shows us that true love is without measure. It cannot be more or less. If it was more or less towards one or another, it would not be true love. If a father and mother love one of their children more than one of the other children, because they have some idea that love is kind of measured out, then we would say that's not really love, is it? They've got to discover that you love the one and then you love the other and then you love the other. Because there's more where that came from. This was the love that Jesus prayed we would know and be in as he went to the cross. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's God's mission to the world. So this love union, this mutual indwelling, this total self-giving, leaves no room for any separateness or over-againstness, and dispels any notion that the Father was doing anything untoward with regard to the Son, or the Son was doing anything inappropriate with regard to the Father. And you find that in the oneness, you see. That's the answer to Chalky and the others. Proper Trinitarian theology, if you want to put it that way. It's so much more than that, isn't it? Sometimes you scratch a person who holds that caricatured view of the cross or of that interpretation of the cross, and you might find some diminishment of Jesus' full participation in the deity of the Father. They may just think he's a man sort of over against, different, separate from God. This love displayed and communicated on the cross is the true love and the true power. You know, the power to lay down your life. The power to have 12 legions of angels at your disposal and to decline to use them. That's great power, isn't it? This is the love that we are now in if we belong to Christ through faith. We are still to be mindful of temptations to pride and make due provision against it. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. There will always be a temptation for us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So you always look at yourself with a faith perspective from God's point of view. Faith which takes into account all that we've been looking at on that cross. Hmm. We are also to resist the tendency that our flesh is still prone to, of seeking to control others. Peter says, do not lord it over those in your charge. And Peter was one of those who'd been arguing about who was the greatest. He'd learnt, hadn't he? Don't lord it over those in your charge. He'd seen a different love. To live in this love of Christ is the willing abandonment of this kind of power play. Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lorded over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them, normal way of the world, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Where would that come from? Like God is the servant of his creation. And loves the Son. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom is a very high price paid to set people free. It would appear that the power of God's love in the action of the cross sets our sinful notions of power on their head. What then is the nature of this power of love? And we'll go on next week to look particularly at Philippians 2, where what happened on the cross is spelled out in terms of how we are to relate with each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this power of your love has come into the world in your Son, Jesus, and that this is how it's always been in you and in all that you've made. And Father, we thank you for his laying down of his life to rescue us and deal forever with our sinful tendencies to be separate, to make a thing of ourselves over against others. But, oh Father, the love that you've shown us tonight is so vast and deep we scarcely dare to dip our toes into it. But help us to take the plunge and to desire to swim in that love all our days and into eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.